Here we go. Ready, set, go. 2 minutes late. So don't forget, there's handouts right here on the chair in the middle aisle. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're most grateful to you that you have sent Jesus to be our Savior from sin and to be our God with us, that we dwell in his presence in the new and holy temple of your people. And we ask that as we consider these words from Zechariah today, that you'd give us insight, wisdom, and the ability to see the glories of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. So we've been trekking through sort of a history of Ezra and Nehemiah. We looked at Haggai as the beginning of the restoration covenant. And we know that Ezra 5 tells us that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were raised up to motivate the people to build God's house, specifically with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the Davidic leader of the line of David. All right, so there had been many years where there had been no king in Israel, and we have Zerubbabel that was going to be established as the Davidic leader, the civil government. And then we had Joshua, the high priest. So together with the people, they were going to rebuild the temple. And last week we saw in Zechariah 1 that God called on the people to return to Yahweh and that he would return to them. Not merely because they were rebuilding the temple, but by repenting of their sins and living holy lives before the Lord, dedicated to him. And so today we come to the beginning of a series of 8 visions that Zechariah had that demonstrated that the people of God would have the Lord with them, and that he was going to begin to move among them and throughout the world to reverse the curses that he had placed upon them 70 years previously, and would at that time deal with the nations. All right, you recall probably that in the book of Daniel, there was a lot of prophecies related to what was going to happen in the hundreds of years that were going to follow with various nations that would come and occupy the land and to rule over God's people. And there's a sense in which there was an anticipation of a messianic king that would come and deal with the nations. And these prophecies here begin to deal with some of these subjects. The scene of these visions include a man that talks to Zechariah to explain what God was doing in the world. And this man is also called the angel of the Lord. Who do we think that the angel of the Lord is? Yes. No, you're just waving for her. Okay. Who's the angel of the Lord? Come on. You know it? Jesus. That's right. He is the pre-incarnate Messiah. It's an appearance of the Lord Jesus. And then we've seen in the 12 that God is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He's the leader, the head of angelic armies. And in these visions, the work of Yahweh in the world is revealed as coming about through angels. A strange thing, hard for us to wrap our mind around sometimes. Of central concern is the return of Yahweh to his people and dwelling among them in his temple. And all these visions come to us in symbolic language. And we read this stuff and our mind and our brain just wants to explode. What is going on? So that what Zechariah saw, they're symbols that would have been generally understood by him and applied to history with biblical ideas in mind. It wasn't some strange thing out of nowhere for them to hear about this. It was the way that literature was written for them. We know it from the book of Daniel, for example. It had already been used. A good deal of these symbols have already been used. And they were probably taught about and discussed among them. So, we remember that Zechariah was a priest, and most of the symbols come from temple or tabernacle imagery. And that's important to us to keep in mind. And one of the things that I'm going to try to get you to do today is to think about how interwoven Scripture is. That things that are said here are pulled over into this and then over into that. And every time it gets pulled over, it's pulling over not only those phrases, but the ideas that were behind them. That's the way that Scripture, it uses itself to understand new ideas progressively over time. Now, last week I had somebody say, you need to remind us all that when we talk about the temple and then the Old Testament temple and how it corresponds to the church today, it's helpful to remember that the church is the new temple. The church is the new temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following says, coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, none of you are made out of stones, right? Nor are you living stones, except in a symbolic kind of way, in a metaphorical kind of way. And Peter wants us to think of us as stones in some kind of building. And he goes on and says, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the church is the new house of God. 2 Corinthians 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So this importance of rebuilding the temple in the old covenant gets pulled over into the new covenant as the people of God, as the new temple. As God has said, going on in 2 Corinthians 6, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The same kinds of things that the prophets are saying in the Old Covenant are said about us. He's going to dwell in our midst. And quite frankly, all the way from the beginning, Moses says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? So that they could hold a feast and worship me. Right? And what happens? They go to Sinai, and he's given instructions for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle would be constructed with the people arranged around it so that God dwelt among the midst of his people. The people were part of the worship complex with Yahweh in her midst. It's always been the way that people should conceive of worship. We are the temple of God. Ephesians 2. 19 to 22 says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with... Now he's talking to Gentiles. You Gentiles who had formerly been strangers to the covenants of promise, now you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is an important thing to think about whenever we're in the Old Covenant talking about the temple, tabernacle. We think of God in the midst of his people, and as it comes into the New Covenant, the people are the new temple of God, with God dwelling in her midst. And I think that was a good reminder last week for me to kind of go back over that. Because this whole subject of the importance of rebuilding the temple and the priority of worship over all other endeavors is important. Now take your outline. Hopefully everybody's got one. If you don't, there's some right here. it's kind of shaped funny. I mean, there's an outline of the book of Zechariah at the top in that box. That's kind of normal. It's an outline. But you've got this A, B, C, D. Really, the D should be in a little bit, indented. Then you got C with an apostrophe, B, A. Now, the reason we do this in this case is scholars, smart people, people way smarter than me, have realized that in ancient times especially, they used a way, okay, so most people didn't have printed books, manuscripts, and things to put in their own hands. It was mostly audible. They had things read to them. And they would memorize them, and apparently they were pretty good at that. And one of the ways they got good at it is they had structures of the things that were being written. And it's not just in the Bible. It's all over ancient literature. And I think they're correct that it exists, because it's too obvious. Although we don't have anybody saying, oh, by the way, we're going to use in our writing this thing we're going to call chiastic structures. There's no discussion of it, but it's too prevalent to not exist as a form of literature in the older days. And it continued on into the medieval church as well. What we call this is chiasm. It's my understanding the way it happened is you got the letter for Christ, chi, and you got this kind of triangle on one side. And so you have a triangle forming by this structure. And it goes into a middle and then out. Right? And so the A up here corresponds in some way to the A down here. The B, the B, the C, the C. And then we have a D in the middle. Right? That's how chiasms work. Now, I have also highlighted with an underline those words that really make us think that there's a connection between A and A prime down below. You see the word four, four horses, four chariots down below. The underline, patrolling the earth. Well, that's exactly what we see going on in A prime as well. Yahweh is patrolling the earth. Same phrase is used. And so there's some literary connection between these. Now, I'm not going to make a lot of this, and I don't even know what to make of most of the chiastic structures that exist. And so it's not a lot, doesn't bear a lot of importance, but I wanted you to see that it exists and why we use it at all, and we'll just leave it there. But so that you're not confused, that's what this is all about. Okay, so let's go ahead and read Zechariah. Chapter 1, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong spot. Yes, that's right. Chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to start in the first vision, first two visions. We've got a time stamp in verse 7. And then verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro from the earth. And so they answered the angels of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly at peace. Okay? Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. Okay, so have it in mind that the world is at peace. It's at rest. Quiet. And this disturbs the angel of the Lord. Why is it quiet? Right? That's what's going on here. And we got comforting words coming. Here comes the comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of armies, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped with evil intent. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will be built in it, says the Lord of armies. And a surveyor line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, and again proclaim, saying the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out their prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And so, once again, you got these horses and men sitting on them. You got Yahweh talking, angel of Yahweh talking to Yahweh. It's all very odd and confusing. So Zechariah saw this man on a red horse in a grove amongst myrtle trees, and with another horse behind him of various other horses, with various colors, and they're just natural colors. Now, chapter 6, verse 2, for the first chariot were red horse, the second being black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses. In other words, we got this theme of colored horses that goes on. We get to Revelation chapter 6, and you see the same kind of thing going on. You've got this discussion of horses. Chapter 19, verse 11. And the likelihood is this imagery that's in the book of Revelation came right out of here. Right out of here. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to draw a connection so that it's my understanding that they're going to take a short break from Revelation in the sermon series. When they get back, they're going to be right back into Revelation chapter 6. And you're going to, because you've taken this class, you know that this came from Zechariah. Okay? And the imagery that we see in Revelation pulls not only the words, but a lot of the ideas that were going on in Zechariah. So when you see this kind of language happening, you're not only going to say, hey, I kind of recognize those words, you're going to go back. Now, what was Zechariah saying? Okay, after Zechariah was asked for an explanation, he was told that these four horses patrolled the earth and had returned to report that the earth is at peace and rest. And that's not good news. Haggai 2, 6 to 7 said that God would be shaking the nations, you remember. And so if the world is at peace and rest and quiet and comfort, wait a minute. We're looking for a shaking. We're looking for God to do something amazing and different and change the world. And so in verses 12 to 17, we see that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, prayed and asked how long it'll be before God had mercy on Jerusalem after his 70 years of anger with her. So when we get to the book of Revelation and we hear these words, how long, O Lord, are you going to just let murderous things happen to your saints in Jerusalem? How long? It's this kind of language that we're looking at. It's the same thing. Why is there peace? From the time that Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father, there was what? Not peace for the people of God. There was trouble and persecution, but it seemed like peace for Jerusalem. And the saints in heaven are going, how long, O Lord? It's the same message. It seems quiet among our enemies. Why is this being allowed to go on? Okay? Jesus did not ask the question for himself. When I say Jesus, I mean the angel of the Lord. But he did it for Zechariah's benefit. And the answer is that God would begin at that time to restore Jerusalem and that he was returning to her, just like he said he would in the first part of the chapter. If you return to me, I'll return to you. The people obviously were repenting. And then we get to the second vision in verses 18 to 21. And the visions go on to reveal four horns and four craftsmen. Did a quick search on horns in the book of Revelation, and on your outline, you'll see them. I conveniently put them down for you. You got four horses, you got four horns, same language. Horns in the Bible represent strength and power, like the strength and power of large beasts. And if you were to do some kind of search, you would see that that imagery comes up over and over and over and over again. What did I put in here? Yeah, we could have also included Daniel and other places where you got these large beasts that have horns. Right? They're scary. Also, there were horns on the bronze altar representing the strength and the power of God to save His people. The vision is explained to mean that the powers that had scattered God's people, remember who they were? Assyria, Babylon, the Medes, and the Persians. Four horns. These four horns are also discussed in the book of Daniel as beasts with four horns. They're no longer going to have power over Jerusalem. Then there's a reference to these craftsmen that Zechariah saw. And they were going to come to undo what the power of the nations had done to scatter God's people. These craftsmen, the word craftsmen is repeatedly used in the Old Testament to refer to skilled workers, artisan wood and metal and stone and cloth for the building of the tabernacle and the temple later on. And these spirit-empowered craftsmen would be sent to rebuild the temple. Who do you think the spirit-empowered craftsmen are? They're Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. Zerubbabel is, anybody remember? Said it earlier. The Davidic leader of the people. And Joshua, the high priest. Okay? So these are the craftsmen that were going to be used by God to restore the people. And this vision ensures that the temple would be rebuilt and that God would again dwell with His people, destroying the power of these nations, these horns that were going to keep the people back. So that's the first two visions. Let's move on to the third. Because I've got enough stuff here. I'm going to just read it out real quick. 1 to 5, chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him who said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the reason that the people went into exile into Babylon, this third symbolic vision of Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line to measure the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Not just parts of the city, but the countryside as well. And again, we have in your outline verses related to this. This same idea is being used. The idea was also used in Ezekiel. Alright? So this imagery is not new. John, in the book of Revelation, didn't invent this stuff. It wasn't mysterious. You didn't have to have a code book. This was a means of communication that was familiar to the people of God. And they had been taught this stuff for centuries. The young man going out to measure the city is told that Jerusalem cannot simply be measured as a city with walls, but would be inhabited as a city with a multitude of people and animals. There's a lot going on. It's a living city. And Yahweh Himself would be a wall of fire around them. Okay? We know that there was a time where God protected His people with fire. Right? You got the pillar of fire that protected people in the wilderness. Fire by night and cloud by day. Right? Because of God's presence and the glory of Jerusalem would be so great that it wouldn't be contained in just a city. It will go out into the whole world. Why? The text goes on in verses 6 to 10. in what we see, Yahweh had sent his people as winds to the world. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. Come back from... By the way, by this time, not everybody who had been taken away had come back. There's still a call. The rest of you, come on back. The water's fine. Right? Come on back. So here it is. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says Yahweh. For I have spread you, Israelites, like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion. Escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. All right? So God's calling them out of Babylon. But he said, I actually sent you there as the four winds to preach, to witness to the nations. And in so doing, he'd be bringing the nations back into himself. And in rescuing, he's going to bring Israel back. But in verse 11, it tells us that when the people return to the land, many nations will also be joined to the Lord and become part of God's people. I sent you away, and I'm going to bring you back, and the nations are coming with you into my presence. Startling. Startling. Wonderful. Strange. So strange that when we're in the first century and the church is established after Pentecost and Peter finds out that Gentiles are going to be included equally with the Jews, he himself was shocked. He was shocked but amazed and found it wonderful. He went back to Jerusalem and he found out that people weren't all thrilled about this. And you had this division inside of the Church of Jesus Christ between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles contended with this his whole life. They should have seen from the book of Zechariah that this was God's plan all along, to have Gentiles joined with the people of God. What a wonderful thing. God had his hearts on the whole world from eternity past. And what was the third blessing, the Abrahamic blessing? That the people of Abraham would become a blessing to the nations. That was their mission from the beginning. And Yahweh's saying, hey, we're getting closer. All these many hundreds of years past Abraham. Yahweh will dwell in the midst of this great city. And the list of returnees given to us in Ezra and Nehemiah includes a small number of people. Many had been scattered abroad, had not come back. And God's calling his people back to return. And he's saying that the exile is now over. Turn from dwelling with the people of Babylon and Persia and dwell with Yahweh and his people in the land. And so we come to the fourth vision. Zechariah 3. I'll read the first five verses. Then he showed... Anybody have questions before we go on? I know this is kind of crazy stuff, right? Because we're not used to thinking in these terms. All right, that's good. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh. Who's the angel of Yahweh? Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Satan standing to the right of Jesus, there to oppose the angel of the Lord. It's a very strange sight if you were Zechariah. A little unsettling. And Yahweh said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know that imagery, brand plucked from the fire? You got Jerusalem that was burning up and would be destroyed, but it was plucked out. Yahweh plucked out Jerusalem to save her. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "I see you have removed your iniquity from you." Oh, excuse me, I misspoke. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Bring him a clean turban, put it on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Okay? So you got two main figures. Well, three. Angel of Yahweh, and Satan, and Joshua. So, what's going on here is that the people went into exile because they had sinned, obviously, right? They did two major sins, idolatry and social injustice. They made their unfaithfulness to the Lord, not only in worship, but their life, caused Yahweh to desolate them. And the Lord could not merely forget their sins, but needed to purify them so that their sacrifices would be acceptable to him again. And he would be able to dwell in their midst. And Satan knows this. One of the words we use for Satan is that he's the accuser. And he's standing there accusing Israel and saying, "They're filthy. You can't have them in your midst. You can't dwell amongst a filthy people. Reject them." And, you know, he knows that he can accuse people. And it's represented in this fourth symbolic vision by Joshua the high priest. In the sacrificial system, the sins of the people were put onto the priests, particularly the high priest, and they needed to be purified so that the people would be ceremonially pure. They represented the people. Satan opposed the rebuilding of the temple because Joshua was wearing filthy garments, which symbolically represented the sins of the people. And in this condition, he was unfit to offer acceptable sacrifice. And if you knew the, you know, Exodus and Leviticus, particularly where it talks about what it takes to be able to offer sacrifice, you have to have clean clothes on. You can't be filthy. So the Lord rebuked Satan for opposing the work of God through Joshua, and had clean garments put on, took away the barrier that the accuser was using, and the priesthood would then be cleansed and made acceptable for service and to represent the people before the Lord. Now, I'm going to try and do a little rabbit trail, just because it's always fascinated me so much. This line where it says, "The Lord rebuked Satan," "The Lord rebuked you, Satan," is not just here used. This idea is elsewhere, particularly in Jude 9. And you see on your outline, I've kept put those verses there. Daniel 10 says, "And then he said to me, 'Don't fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come,'" this is an angel, "'because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia,'" and in context, this is Satan, "'withstood me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia.'" And it goes on and on. Then we get to verse 20. Do you know why I've come to you? I now must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Your prince. Odd words. Michael the prince. Your prince. Battling with the devil, Satan. Daniel chapter 12. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found in the book." All right? So Michael's fighting for his people. Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Same words we've got in Zechariah. Finally, in Revelation 12, it says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, Satan, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast down. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God has been cast down." Who did this? Michael. Said it right there. Verse 7, Revelation 12. Who is Michael? You got it? You're Michael, that's true. Well said, yes. Michael is Jesus, the angel of the Lord. He's the commander, the great prince for his people. Now that's my position. I've strung all those Bible verses together. They're in your outline. You can look at them. You can decide whether I'm cracked or not. That's a view that's widely held. But it does make an explanation of what's going on in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Well, Zechariah 3 continues on in verses 6 to 10. It was Solomon, the son of David, that built the first temple. And in this fourth vision, it ends in 6 to 10 with a promise that God will send his servant the branch. Okay, so this is language, and it's in your handout, that has been used throughout the prophets. Okay, so it's key to understanding what prophetically is going on. This one named Branch was to be a descendant of David and would reign with justice to protect the people. This name is symbolic of the Davidic kingship and that had been uprooted. Okay, it had been uprooted for not only through disobedience, but for the last 70 years, there was no Davidic king on the throne. And after this, it was sporadic for the next 400 years until Jesus the Christ came. And so Jesus is the branch ultimately. On a near fulfillment, this name of the new Davidic kingship that had been rooted is now Zerubbabel, that Davidic leader being restored at the building of this second temple. And so ultimately it's fulfilled in Christ, the true branch, and we sing about it at Christmas time. It's imagery that's kind of permeated God's people. Finally, at the center here, we have chapter 4, this lampstands and trees vision. Zechariah gives the people assurance that the temple would be rebuilt. And so in Zechariah 4, Yahweh strengthens the image of Zerubbabel and Joshua by calling them the two anointed ones. Right? In Zechariah's vision, he had fallen asleep and was awakened by an angel. And when he was awakened, he saw a golden lampstand. Okay, and so these symbols are to be thought of as visual. You kind of close your eyes and you see this stuff. They have some kind of lampstand. And on the top was a bowl. The bowl probably is where you poured oil in. The oil would go down and fill up kind of a reservoir. And then the lamps themselves that came off that central place would be lighted by the oil, right? So it would be refueling up through this bowl on the top. And then there were seven lamps. And on the right and the left are olive trees that drip oil into the lamp. Okay? And once again, in Revelation chapter 11, we see the same exact imagery going on. And so when we get to that, in our sermons in Revelation 11, we should be thinking back to Zechariah chapter 4. What's going on there? The seven lamps are described as representing the eyes of Yahweh. Okay? You need light to see, right? And so Zechariah is told that it's the eyes of Yahweh that look throughout the earth, making it possible for God's work to go on. The meaning of this vision is that Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, I'm falling apart here. The Davidic ruler are set apart by the Lord to accomplish his purposes. That's the meaning of the prophecy. Seems like this stuff's been said over and over, but God just keeps renewing it, not only by new words, but by new visions for the people to be understanding what's going on and trust him. The ceremonial worship aspect, as well as the civil leaders, are given the assurance that the temple will be rebuilt. And then in this last vision, this fourth vision, I think I got that wrong. In the last one that we looked at, the importance of Joshua, the high priest, was highlighted with the need to be purified for the temple work that he would be doing. And here in the fifth version, in chapter 4, the work of Zerubbabel is highlighted. And so there's some that would pit the worship of God against the work of civil life. It's not one or the other. Both are important. Kind of a key piece to understand theologically and how it applies to life. All of life is under God's word. And he gives his word to help us to understand how they relate together. And what he's saying is that both Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the leader of the civil arena, are important to the success of God's kingdom. And so anybody that is completely politically oriented and doesn't have any time for church, claim to be a Christian but no time for church, those people aren't thinking correctly, and vice versa. If you've got no interest apart from what goes on in the four walls of the church or in your spiritual life, if you've got nothing, no interest in anything other than those things, you're off too. We need to have a full-orbed understanding of what the kingdom of God is. And he's saying that Zerubbabel is going to finish the temple. And it's not going to be accomplished by might or power, but it's going to be accomplished by the Spirit of God. Kingdom of God comes in power. Is it by the sword? No, it's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. It's the Spirit that will bring the kingdom to bear in this world. And so when the temple is finished under the leadership of Zerubbabel, it will become known that Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord of armies and hosts, has spoken. This will be proof that what God has said is true. So next week, we're going to finish the last three of these visions, and then we'll move on to the rest of the book. We'll start, I think we've got 4 weeks in Zechariah. We're not going to have any Sunday school next week. Christmas Day. Spend that time with your family. But get here by 10:30 for church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're most grateful to you that you have made us your children, and that this long history that you have promised to bless the nation has come true in the person of Jesus. We thank you that he has done battle with the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, and won on our behalf. We thank you that he has done battle with sin in our lives. We pray that you would cause us to be a people who are completely dedicated to your service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.